Well, last week we began a new series out of a very short book, one of the shortest books or the shorter books in the Bible, 3 John. And it is a letter that is attributed to John the Apostle. And this is one of 5 books in the Bible that are believed to have been written by the Apostle John. And 3 John is a letter written to a man named Gaius. And we saw last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw that the letter opened with a traditional greeting, and that the apostle told Gaius that he had been praying for him, that he prayed that it would go well with him in his life in proportion to how it was going well with Gaius's soul. We also are told that Gaius was walking in the truth, that other brothers had reported to John that this was evident in Gaius's life, and John let Gaius know that it brought him great joy to hear that one of his spiritual children was walking in the truth. Well, today we're going to look at part 2 of our three-part sermon series in the book of 3 John, and we're going to focus on verses 5 through 8. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn over to 3 John. It's on page 1214 in the Pew Bibles, or 1215, I think. You have to go to 1213, turn a page, and there it is. But there's no page number on that page. Anywho, 3 John, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Excuse me. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So the title of my sermon this morning is Called to the Work of Giving, which is also the main idea of our passage today. And there are parts of the Bible that tell us, some parts of the Bible that tell us what God has done. And then there are other parts of the Bible that tell us what God calls us to do in response to who he is and what he has done. And our passage today, verses 5 through 8, fall in the latter category of the things that God calls us to do in response to who he is and what he has done. And although there's no direct mention of it made in the verses that we read today, this text of Scripture is telling us what God has called Christians to do, namely participate in the work of giving because of this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. God is calling us to do something in response to what he has done. And what I just quoted for you is also written by the Apostle John, recording the words of Jesus. It's the message of the gospel. And it calls us to a response or a decision. It calls us to believe who Jesus said he was and what he said he did, and to surrender our lives to him. And this is what makes someone a Christian, when they believe this message and respond to it in the faith that is demonstrated at baptism. And so for anyone here today, if you have not placed your faith in Christ as demonstrated at baptism, right now, the most important thing for you to think about over the next 20 minutes or so is doing that in response to what God has done. God has sent his one and only Son to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And if you have not put your trust in him and surrendered your life to him, that is what God calls you to do today and response to what he has done. But this is just the beginning of the Christian life. This is just the beginning of the Christian life. What follows is a lifelong journey, an all of life journey of repenting or turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus, both for continual forgiveness and for the grace to walk out obedience to him. And often we'll refer to this lifelong process as following Christ. Following Christ. This lifelong process, after I have placed my trust in Jesus initially, and that faith is demonstrated by baptism, this lifelong process of over and over again turning away from sin, turning to Christ for forgiveness, turning away from temptation, turning to Christ for grace to walk in obedience, this lifelong process called following Christ is called following Christ. And that's what brings us to our first supporting point from the text today. And it is this. Faithfully following Christ involves supporting gospel workers. Faithfully following Christ involves supporting gospel workers. Verse 5, the Apostle John commends Gaius for all his efforts for the brothers, even though he really doesn't know them all that well. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that these brothers are traveling preachers. So they're evangelists, they're missionaries. You may even say they're church planters. But they are associates of John the Apostle. They are engaged in gospel work as well. And so what were all of Gaius's efforts for these brothers? Well, we know that he hosted them. We know that he fed them. He showed them hospitality. And it's also likely that he sent them on their way with money for their journey. And John, this hand-picked messenger and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Apostle, tells Gaius that this is a faithful thing that he does in all of these efforts. Now, the word faithful is familiar enough to all of us. We know, we get what it means for someone to be faithful. It means that they're trustworthy, that they're dependable, that they're reliable, that you can count on them to do what you ask or what they say that they're going to do. But I find it interesting that when we see this same word, the original word used by John in the Greek language, when we see it used in the Bible, we see it used by Jesus. Jesus uses this word faithful when he's talking about his coming again someday, and he refers to servants who are in his house that are over other servants, and how a faithful servant will be ready to give an account when the master returns as for the work that was entrusted to him. Did he do the work? Was he a faithful servant? And the faithful servant won't be afraid when his master returns, because he will be found doing what was entrusted to him by the master. Jesus also uses this word faithful in the parable of the talents to talk about those two servants who were given resources by their master, and the way that they managed it caused it to multiply. And he said, "You were faithful with what I gave you. You were a faithful servant. You were entrusted with something and you managed it well." Whereas the one who simply buried his talent in the ground was called a wicked and a unfaithful servant. This is also the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy when he's talking to his young associate Timothy, and he says that this faith, this message of the faith that you have been entrusted with to proclaim, you also are to entrust to faithful men. You are to entrust the preaching of this message of the Christian faith to men who by their character have proven that they are going to manage well the things that have been given to them. And so, like the servants that John describes, and like the men that Paul tells Timothy to look for, Gaius, who as far as we know is not a pastor or any title holder in the church, he is commended for being faithful in all of his efforts to support gospel workers. But it's not just these brothers, these missionaries and evangelists that God is concerned for. And it's not just the efforts of this one Christian man named Gaius that are to be faithful, but rather all people who are seeking to faithfully follow Christ should add faithfulness in this area to their efforts to follow Christ. Now, I don't want to mislead or confuse anyone here today about how someone becomes a Christian or what it means to be a Christian. People are forgiven of their sins and brought into a relationship with God because of God's unmerited kindness, which means we don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. Through faith in Jesus Christ's perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection from the dead, which means it's what he did, not us. We can't earn it. Being a Christian is about more than externals and actions and works, but the inward change that a person experiences when they are born again and place their trust in Jesus as Savior and King should be accompanied by external evidence of the change that's taken place. And one area where that change is demonstrated is the faithful management of one's finances in a way that honors God and that furthers his kingdom. So take a moment. If you profess to be a Christian, yes, I believe in Jesus. I've demonstrated that through baptism. Take a moment and ask yourself, what statement should be on the screen? What statement does my giving to missions and evangelistic work make about my faithfulness to Christ? What statement does my giving to missions and evangelistic work make about my faithfulness to Christ? The second supporting point for this idea that we are called to the work of giving is found in verse 6, and it is this: progress in loving others is exemplified by personal sacrifice in support of gospel work. Last week we saw in verse 3 that these traveling preachers had reported back to John and the church where he was that Gaius was walking in the truth. But here in verse 6 we're told that these men have testified before the entire church where John is presiding of Gaius's love. Which begs the question, how did these brothers see Gaius's love? What evidence was there for Gaius's love which enabled them to report that back to the entire church? And the answer is by all of his efforts for these brothers who were engaged in gospel ministry. You see, the Bible is very clear that love is to be a defining mark of Christ's followers. Jesus commanded Christians to love one another as he has loved us. He told his disciples that their love for one another is how the world would know that they were Christians, how they would be identified as his followers. And the Apostle John says that if Christians don't love their brothers, that they don't actually know God and they're still in darkness. God's children are called to love, and he intends that love to be exhibited through action. Let me tell you about the tale of two churches. The Bible tells us about one church in a place called Macedonia. And it tells us about the Christians in that church. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. The Christians in that church were a very poor people because of opposition to their faithfulness of following Christ, because of other factors. They were a people with very, very limited resources. It was fair, it was appropriate to call them poor. But we're told that when the news came out that other Christians in the area around Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem were suffering because of a drought and a famine and because of persecution for the cause of following Christ, that when these very poor Christians, this church in Macedonia, heard about it, they said, "Let us give." And they gave. Not just, "Oh, well, here's a little extra. We've paid all of our bills this month. We checked everything off, and here's a little extra." But it says they gave out of their poverty. They gave as an act of worship. Out of their extreme poverty is what Scripture says. They gave. Then there's another church in a place called Corinth, which is one of the wealthiest and most prosperous areas of the Roman Empire of that day. And there were Christians in that city who, when they'd heard about it, they said, "Oh yes, we plan to give something. Put us down." And so the Apostle Paul says to them, "Hey, you were one of the first to say that you would give. And these guys, they gave out of their poverty. So now, prove that your love is genuine by matching what you said you do." We're told that the Macedonians exemplified their love through personal sacrifice. And so that's what Paul called the Corinthian Christians to do. And that's what all Christians are, in fact, called to do as well. C.S. Lewis, in the classic book, Mere Christianity, I think the quote's going to be up here on the screen, says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them." So once again this morning, if you profess to be a Christian, take a moment and ask yourself these questions. Is my progress in loving others exemplified by personal sacrifices in support of gospel work? And are there things that I would like to buy or do or see but can't because of the amount of my disposable income I'm giving away? The third supporting point in our text today, behind this idea that we are called to the work of giving, is also found in verse 6. And it's this: honoring gospel workers honors God. In the latter half of verse 6, the apostle tells Gaius to send these brothers on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Basically, he's telling them to send these missionaries, evangelists, church planters in the same way that they would send God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that and begin to process it, it seems a little extravagant. It almost feels inappropriate. I mean, think about what he's saying. If we were having a sending service for the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think that sending service would look like? Or if we were having a card shower or a money tree for Jesus before he was sent out to go through all the towns and villages preaching the good news and casting out demons and healing all who were sick and afflicted, what kind of a love offering do you think that Jesus would receive? Or what kind of farewells and embraces do you think we would give Jesus at a sending service before he goes off to proclaim good news to those in darkness? Now, just to be clear, We're talking about sending. We're not talking about venerating. We're not talking about worshiping. We're not talking about adoring. We're talking about sending. And the apostle is saying that the way these gospel workers are being recognized for their work and sent off to be to such a degree that it would be honoring to God himself, to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, if he were being sent out in the same way. Sometimes Christians are not very good at giving honor. And yet it's the one area where the Bible tells Christians to compete with one another. Christians are commanded to outdo one another in showing honor. But on top of that, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out to preach and teach that whoever would receive them was receiving him. And whoever received him received not just him, but the one who had sent him. That means there's a connection between a person's disposition to gospel workers and their disposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Heavenly Father himself. The way gospel workers are received and sent matters to God. He is honored when they are honored. So take a moment, again, to ask yourself this morning, if you profess to be one of Christ's followers, is this question on the screen, is the way that I regard and relate to those who have gone out for the sake of the gospel honoring to God? Then our fourth supporting point this morning is found in verses 8 and 9, and it is this: supporting gospel workers, gospel work and workers, allows Christians to share in ministry among people and places they may never see. In verses 7 through 8, I apologize, 7 through 8, the Apostle John praises these brothers, these gospel workers, doing the work of gospel ministry among the Gentiles, which shows us that their work is evangelistic work. It's evangelistic work in nature because it's among the Gentiles, which tells us that the people that they are ministering among are not worshipers of God. They're not Christians. They haven't surrendered their life to Christ, including the management of their finances in a way that honors God. And so these brothers are not going to be receiving support, financial support, from the people whom they are ministering to. And the case is really no different today. Whether it's the Mashburns in Senegal or the Rashes in Troy, wherever people are trying to build relationships, look for open doors, talk about the gospel, and invite people to respond in repentance and faith, and to give, whenever these people give themselves to this work full time, it's going to require support outside of the people that they are seeking to reach for Christ. And God, in his good wisdom, has a plan for how that should happen. John tells Gaius that he and other Christians should support the brothers who engage in this work, and that by supporting people like this, they become fellow workers with them in their ministry. You see, the work of giving to gospel work is actually the work of holding the rope. Anyone ever hear of a guy named William Carey? William Carey lived in the 1700s. If you've heard of him before, it could be that you know that he is often called the father of the modern missions movement. William Carey was a British shoemaker, a cobbler, in the 1700s. And while he would be working on shoes, he was also studying. And he came across He was studying God's word. And he came across a text in Matthew chapter 28, which you might already be guessing what it was. Verses 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so William Carey comes across this text and he says, you know, Jesus is saying this to the 12, well, the 11, Judas has already hung himself at this point. Jesus is saying this to the apostles and a few other people who are there. But this word isn't only for them. As our representatives, this word is also for us. And so what that means is that as I sit here today in 1780 whatever, working on shoes, as a follower of Jesus Christ who is to obey everything that he's commanded, I have a responsibility to see that the gospel is taken to the ends of the earth, that people might be baptized and become disciples of Jesus. And so he begins to share this with other Baptists in mid-England. And he begins to say, brothers, this is our calling as Christians, not just to gather for worship on Sunday and to order our lives and our families in a way that honors the Lord, but rather we are responsible to see both the people across the street and around the world presented with the gospel and called to repentance. And so William Carey talks to these men and they form a group, because we got to form a group, right? And they call it the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among the Heathen. Put that on a t-shirt. And so this group of men and churches, pastors and churches who are a part of this society, yes, we are Baptists. We believe what the Bible says about salvation and the church, and we need to go to the ends of the earth. And so who's going to go? And they appoint William Carey, the shoemaker, who now, in addition to learning the Bible while he's working on shoes, is also teaching himself foreign languages, and another man named John Thomas. And they say, well, we know a little bit about India because of British colonialization, and we know that there's a lot of other religions and not much Jesus, and these people are going to die. And they're going to spend somewhere forever. And without Jesus, that's an eternal hell. And so we're going to start there. We're going to take the gospel to India. And so they appoint these two men. And they say, we're going to send them to India. And they have a sending service. And their life was different back then. They weren't as in a hurry, have to get on to the next thing as we were. So it was a day-long service. Because they also know they're not going to see these guys probably ever again. So it's a day-long service. And there's four men in particular who are leaders of this sending group, these pastors of churches. And these men promised that as William Carey and John Thomas went forth as representatives of this society and representatives of the Master, the Lord Jesus, that until the day they died, they would not cease to support these men. And years later, another Baptist, named Andrew Fuller said, remembering that day, he made an analogy. He said, it was as if William Carey said, thinking about a man going down into a deep mine, it was as if William Carey said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. And so for the next 20 years, Andrew Fuller, as a part of this organization, raised funds, wrote about the work, recruited missionaries, and sent personal letters to those on the front line. Even during the death of his first wife and 8 of his 11 children. For 21 years, he said, William went, we'll hold the rope. And Andrew Fuller, in all of that time, never once went to India. Never once. But he was no less a part of William Carey's ministry to those people and the gospel fruit that God would eventually grant as a result. You know, it would be great to see this church more meaningfully engaged in cross-cultural evangelism among different groups of people here in our own state and in our country and to the ends of the earth. I think it would be wonderful to see our teenagers every year be engaged in some type of cross-cultural missions work. And I think it would be amazing to see adult members of this congregation at various points in the year going to visit partners that we support for 5 days or 8 days to pray with them and encourage them. Hey, First Baptist is holding the rope. And it would be phenomenal if among the boys and girls that are present here today, even in the womb, that God would raise up some who would say, God has placed a burning in my bones to see people who have never heard the name of Christ presented with the gospel and become Christians, so that among all the peoples of the earth, there would be churches and worshipers of Jesus. To see young people respond to the gospel call and become career missionaries, that would be phenomenal. And I pray that those things would all happen. And I hope that you will pray that they would too. But even if no one from this church ever becomes a career missionary or ever goes on a mission trip to see the people and places where our partners are ministering, and even if none of that ever happens, everyone can be a partner in the work through financial support of our Great Commission Fund and through other means as well. And so once again, if you would say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I believe the gospel, I've put my faith in Christ, I've followed Christ in baptism, if you're one of Christ's people, then I'd ask you today to ask yourself these questions. Am I a partner in gospel ministry among people and places I may never see through my financial giving? Will I go down into the mine? And if not, will I hold the rope? Now, I've spent a lot of time talking today specifically to Christians. And again, perhaps there's someone here today who, the more I've talked, has realized you're not a part of the group that many of these things I've said and the questions that I've asked of you are focused on in particular. And if that is the case, God doesn't want you to give your money. That's not the main point of what God's about. God wants you to give your whole life. God is making an offer to you this morning. See, he put forth his son, Jesus, who lived the life that we should live but can't. Jesus went down into the mine by coming to live as the perfect, obedient worshiper of God. And then Jesus went to the cross. He made the ultimate sacrifice for gospel work. He laid down his life and he died as a substitute for sinners. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He raised up his life so that he might go on ministering, so that he might ascend into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God as a representative for everyone who would call out to him, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And so God wants your whole life. And if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, then God is making you an offer today. Receive Christ. Will you do that?